Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. The Bible says this, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Ye are fallen from grace. Now that phrase there is a phrase that is very commonly misunderstood. Fallen from grace. And in fact, it is often so misinterpreted that it means just the opposite of what it really means. At some point in your Christian life, you will probably be asked this question. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? At some point, you will probably be asked that question. Are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? Asked in such a way that it comes across as if you must be one or the other, that there are no other options. It's one or the other. By the way, that is a logical fallacy. It is a way in which people will entrap you by narrowing your decisions down to one or the other. Now, a Calvinist followed the teachings of a man by the name of John Calvin. He was the Protestant reformer of the mid-16th century. I should say one of the Protestant reformers of the mid-16th century. He lived from 1509 to 1564. That's an important date. In order to understand some other things I'm going to say about the Arminian theology. But Calvinists follow the teaching of this man, John Calvin. Now, according to John Calvin, God has elected some people to be saved and to go to heaven, and He's elected some people to be lost and to go to hell. There's different degrees of Calvinism, but that basically summarizes the teachings of the Calvinism, whatever the degree may be. Some go as far as to say that the Lord did not die for the sins of everyone, but only for the sins of those that He has already elected to go to heaven. Now, according to them, those elected to be saved will persevere. Let me say that again. Those elected to be saved will persevere throughout their lives in living holy lives. And if they fail to persevere, that is proof positive that they were never part of the elect. They just faked it for a while. But the fact that they got off into sin, to them says they never were really one of the elect. They were just imposters. And therefore, in Calvin's theology of salvation, there is no real security of the believer. None whatsoever. Because you may say, I think I'm one of the elect. But you do not know that. But what? Somewhere between now and the day of your death, that you are not going to get off into sin and thus prove that you really only thought or pretended to be one of the elect. There is absolutely no real security to the believer within the Calvinistic theology. Now remember I said the question that you will probably be asked at some time in your life is this. As a Christian you'll be asked this. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Arminians follow the teachings of a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius. He was the Protestant Reformation of the late 16th and early 17th century. Now remember, I said Calvin was a reformer of the mid-16th century. He lived from 1509 to 1564. Arminius was a reformer of the late 16th century and the early 17th century. He lived from 1560, otherwise born about 4 years before Calvin died, until 1609, that is years after Calvin died. And he developed a system of theology in reaction to Calvinism. And according to Arminius, God has created men with a will. A will that is free to accept or reject God's salvation, which God has provided for all. Now remember the Calvinist said this, God died for the elect. And the elect, they're going to be saved no matter what. It's just going to happen. And those that aren't part of the elect, they're not going to get saved, doesn't matter what happens. They're not going to get saved. Well, the Arminian says no, the Lord died for the sins of everyone, and He has given man a free will to exercise to either accept or reject God's salvation. To the Arminian, those who exercise their will to accept God's salvation, because they have been created with a free will, they also have the ability to resist sin, exercise their will to resist sin. But if they fail to exercise their will to resist sin, then they do. As when they do so, they may very well lose their salvation. Otherwise, they have chosen to receive the Lord, and then they may choose, by choosing to live in sin, they choose to basically forsake their salvation or return their salvation to the Lord. And so in the theology of Arminius, there is also no real security of the believer. You may say, well, I'm saved today and I'm living a holy life. But if I lapse and get into some sin in my life, then to the Arminian, I lose my salvation. To the Calvinist, you never were really saved. So there's no security of the believer in either one of those systems of theology. Now, Calvin and Arminius, they were both, as I've said, Protestant reformers. Calvin was first, Arminius came in after Calvin. And because both were Protestant reformers, most non-Catholic denominations are Protestant denominations. Now notice this, I said most non-Catholic denominations are Protestant denominations. And because of that, they are either Calvinist or Arminian in their theology. They're non-Catholics. Protestants were protesting what was going on in Catholicism, and they fell into two camps, Calvinism or Arminianism. And so most non-Catholic denominations are Protestant denominations. Their roots go back into Catholicism from which they protested, and therefore they either identify as a Calvinist congregation or an Arminian congregation. Now, because most non-Catholic denominations are Protestant denominations, it is erroneously assumed by most that if you are not a Roman Catholic, you are a Protestant. That's the way most assume. In fact, I don't know how it is now, but used to when you went in the military, they would ask you, Catholic or Protestant? Catholic or Protestant? They just assume you're one or the other. If you're not a Catholic, then you must be a Protestant. Now, that is an erroneous assumption. That is erroneous. Because you may be something else. Amen? It is erroneously assumed by most, if you're not a Roman Catholic, you are a Protestant. And therefore, because you, if not a Catholic, you're a Protestant, then, because Protestants fall into the Calvinist school of theology or the Arminian school of theology, then you must be a Calvinist or an Arminian, one or the other. Those are our erroneous assumptions. But contrary to these false assumptions of most, all non-Catholics are not Protestants. Now, most non-Catholics are Protestants, but not all. As the heretical Roman Catholic Church developed, there were small dissident groups of loyalists to the Word of God who resisted the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. They never were a part of it. They resisted it by saying, we will not go along with this. And so they resisted the heresies of Roman Catholicism, and they did so often at the cost of everything they had, including their very lives. Including their very lives. And you read the histories of the martyrs, and you'll realize this if you dig into it, that many of those people died because they are loyal to the Word of God and they resisted Roman Catholicism. Now, these small groups of dissidents, these dissident loyalists to the Bible, they were never a part of Roman Catholicism. And therefore, they were never involved in the Protestant Reformation. And because they were not involved in the Protestant Reformation, then they were what? They were not Protestants. They were not Protestants. Now, some of these small groups of loyalists to the Word of God, they eventually compromised and joined the Protestants in order to protect themselves. Because if you never were a part of Catholicism, you were hated by the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church at one time was a very, very powerful thing throughout Europe. And they could persecute those as heretics that were not a part of their church. And the Protestants pulled out of that. And you know what? The Protestants, they hated these little groups of loyalists as well. And they began persecuting them. And so what happened with some of these little groups of dissidents, loyalists to the Word of God, is they said this, we couldn't go along with Catholicism, but we'll make a compromise and we'll join up with the Protestants, and that way we'll have at least some protection. We won't be hated by everybody. Now that was a sad and a tragic compromise. They resorted to what we understand as pragmatism. They resorted to that. A good example of that were the Waldensians. The Waldensians had a rich history, suffered greatly. But they suffered and suffered. They were slaughtered. They were hunted down. And eventually they compromised and united up with the Protestants and for their protection of their physical well-being, for their survival. And as a result of that, they basically lost their distinction. Not only did some of these small groups of loyalists compromise and join with Protestants for their protection, but some of the Protestants eventually became Protestant dissidents. They started out as Catholic dissidents, and therefore they were Protestants, but they eventually became Protestant dissidents and identified themselves with those little renegade small groups of loyalists to the Word of God. And because of that, because some did, there are many that erroneously assume today that the roots of these little groups of loyalists to the Word of God, their roots go back into the Protestant Reformation. That's not true. What is true is some that were in the Protestant Reformation, they eventually became dissidents of the Protestant Reformation and became joined up or identified with these little loyalist groups of Bible believers. And also, some of these dissidents of Protestantism, whenever they came out of Protestantism, they brought some of their Protestant theology with them, including Calvinism and Arminianism. Now I want you to see what happens here. You got Roman Catholicism. All right? You got these little groups over here of loyalists to the Word of God says, we're not going to go along with this junk you're putting in on us. Roman Catholicism evolved into something that was so obviously unbiblical that there were people in that. I'm talking about men teaching in their seminaries and so forth that said, we cannot go along with this. The selling of indulgences was one of the things. You could buy an indulgence and basically pay ahead of time to go out and sin. And they said, we can't do this, so they protested. And as a result, were basically thrown out of Roman Catholicism. They wanted to change it, but instead they were thrown out. And so they come over here. And among these, some are going to follow Calvin, some are going to follow Arminius. But among these, there's some that become disillusioned with the Protestant movement. And so some of them pull out, and they join up with these people over here that were never a member of either group here. So now they're identified with these loyalists to the Word of God. But just as the Protestants brought some Roman Catholic junk out into their movement, such as things like christening of babies and stuff like that, they brought that out. Now these that pulled out of the Protestant movement, they also took some of that junk that the Protestants had brought from Catholicism with them. They took some of that junk, less of it than the Protestants did, but they took some of that Protestant junk and they brought it out with them as well. And so among those little loyalist groups of dissidents, those that were loyal to the Word of God, you will find that among them, that Calvinism infiltrated some of them and Arminianism infiltrated some of them. Now, these loyalists to the Word of God, they were despised and persecuted by both Roman Catholics and Protestants. They were hated by all of them. Martin Luther, sometimes I'll refer to Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. There's some things about Martin Luther that I admire, but there are some things about Martin Luther that are absolutely detestable. Martin Luther would never be allowed to preach in the pulpit that I'm in charge of, I can tell you that. I admire the stand of Martin Luther. I admire a man that stands for what he believes in, even if he's wrong. I admire him that he'll make a stand. So many people don't stand for anything. They would talk about, you know, only the Scriptures, but they didn't really mean that. Little loyalists to the Word of God, these little dissident groups, they were persecuted by Catholics. They were also persecuted by Protestants. Martin Luther had some very horrible things to say about the Anabaptists, he called them. Now, among these loyalists to the Word of God was a group mockingly identified as the Anabaptists. And what the Anabaptist means is this. It means the rebaptized. Now, why were they called the rebaptizers? There were different reasons, but they're all kind of tied together. One is, they were called the Anabaptists or the rebaptizers because they would not accept the baptism of babies. Neither would they allow their babies to be baptized or christened. Many of them died Some of them were literally drowned because they refused to let their children be baptized, their babies. And so they said, well, they're Anabaptists, rebaptizers, because if somebody wanted to join up with one of their churches, and they said, well, I was baptized as a baby, they'd say, that doesn't cut it with us. You're going to have to get rebaptized. You're going to have to be baptized in the right way, at the right time, and so forth, for the right reason. Also, they were called Anabaptists because they would not accept the baptism of those who had been baptized for unscriptural reasons. Otherwise, if you were baptized and became a part of a church, but that church believed that your baptism was essential to your salvation, and there's a lot of people that still believe that today. Church of Christ are probably the best known group of, that do that. But there's a lot of others that they believe you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Not because you have been saved, but in order to be saved. And so these little loyalist groups of the Word of God, they'd say that's contrary to the Word of God. So if you were baptized in a church who taught that you had to be baptized in order to be saved, we're not going to accept your baptism. You're going to have to get rebaptized because you were baptized for the wrong reason. They were also known as Anabaptists, rebaptizers, because they would not accept the baptism of those who had been baptized under the auspices of a church that adhered to unscriptural doctrines of baptism. Otherwise, you may say, well, I know I was baptized over there, and I realized that their doctrine was that baptism was essential to salvation. But you know something? I never really believed that. I didn't even realize that's what they believed when I did it. And by the way, that's the case in a lot of times. And they said, so I've actually been baptized, but I even though I didn't know that's what they believed or I didn't agree with it, I was baptized under the auspices of a church that believed that baptism was essential to salvation. And these little groups of loyalists, they'd say, well, we're not going to accept that baptism. You need to be baptized in a church that has the right doctrine of baptism, that believes that baptism is not something you do as an essential of your salvation, but it is something you do as a testimony of your salvation. They were also known as the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers, because they would not accept the baptism of those who were baptized by anything other than immersion. That is, being submerged under the water. Otherwise, if you came and you said, I was baptized. I was baptized in a church that did not believe that it was something essential to salvation, that y'all do it because you got saved. I was baptized not as a baby, but as an adult when I knew what was going on. I was baptized because I believe that was something you ought to do because you are saved, not in order to save yourself. Well, how were you baptized? Well, they sprinkled some water on my head. They sponged a little bit of water on me or something like that. They'd say, oh, no. We don't accept that baptism. You were baptized by the wrong mode. You need to be immersed in water. Why do they say that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, the very word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. And so they said, no. We don't accept your sprinkling. We don't accept your pouring or anything like that. You are going to have to be immersed. So we're going to have to rebaptize you. And you may come up and say, well, what about that picture in the Bible where John the Baptist was pouring water on the head of Jesus and baptizing him like that? How about that? I'll say, well, that's a picture in the Bible. That's not a Bible verse. Amen? It's a picture in the Bible, not a Bible verse. So many people get their theology from pictures and movies and so forth. That's why I say that. So, that for these reasons, they were called the Anabaptists. That is, the rebaptizers. They were against all other forms of baptism, all other modes of baptism, and so forth there. And eventually, these Anabaptists, they just became simply known as Baptists. Baptists. Because they were strict loyalists to the Word of God. And they became known as Baptists. Now, remember, because some of these Protestant groups became distant Protestants and identified with these loyalist groups, because of that, some of them became Calvinists, some of them became Arminians. And so, some people that are Baptists today, they are Calvinists in their theology. They are Calvinists in their theology. And you need to realize that. In fact, Calvinism, for the last several years, has been sweeping through the Baptist circles. It swept through the seminaries and so forth of the Southern Baptist Convention. It swept through many of the independent Baptist schools and seminaries. It is a growing movement. It's one of those things that every every so often it raises its head and it spreads and then it's beaten down and then it's just over and over and over and over. But there are some Baptists that profess to be Calvinists today. They believe that some are foreordained from before the foundation of the world to be saved, and others are ordained before the foundation of the world to be in hell, and neither of them have any say-so in the matter. Whatever you're ordained for, that's how you're going to end up. Now, what's a group of Baptists that would fall under this category? And I realize I'm speaking very general, okay? The primitive Baptist would fall under that category. What's often I refer to as the hard shell Baptist. You know, say, whatever will be, even if it never happens. That's the primitive Baptist. They are strong, strong Calvinists. Years ago, I was asked by a family to preach a funeral of a family member that was a member of a primitive Baptist church. And I told them, I said, now, I know what they believe, and I can tell you this, I'm going to preach a salvation message for a whosoever will message. I said, I want to tell you that right up front. They said, that's what we want. Those people don't ever hear it. And I went to that little primitive Baptist church, and they had a big old sign on the wall of their doctrine, and I mean, it was dogmatically Calvinism. I mean, through and through and through. And I got up and preached, and I made some folks mad. But I tell you what, they got the truth once. Amen? They got the truth much. That was a primitive a Baptist church. Now, some Baptists are also Arminians. That is, they believe you have a free will. They don't believe you're foreordained before the foundation of the world to go to heaven or hell. They believe that God, the Lord, died for the sins of all the world. And you have a will which you can exercise to receive the Lord. And also you can exercise that same will basically to return your salvation. That's what they believe. They wouldn't say return it. They would say probably you're forfeiting your salvation because you got off into sin. Now, a group that would fall under that, and again I'm speaking rather broad and I understand that, but I would put the Free Will Baptist into that group right there. The Free Will Baptist. I remember one time I was talking to a Free Will Baptist preacher, wonderful man, and I asked him, I said, do you really, really believe that a man can be born again, made a new creature in Christ, and lose his salvation? He said, I think it's possible, but not very probable. I said, well, have you ever known anybody that lost his salvation? And he paused a moment, he said, can't say for sure that I have. Can't say for sure that I have. I often thought, you really aren't a Free Will Baptist, amen. You really aren't a Free Will Baptist. But they do believe that you can forfeit your salvation by getting off in the world. And then, there are some Baptists that are neither one. We're not Arminian, we're not Calvinist. Now, where do we fit in? We're in this third group. We're not Calvinist, and we're not Arminian. So, if you are asked if you are a Catholic or a Protestant, here's what your answer should be. Neither one. I'm neither one. And they'll say, well, more like, well, you've got to be one of the other. Say, no, I'm neither one. I'm strictly a Biblicist. I'm strictly a Biblicist. I take the Bible as the only and final and full authority of God. And then when you're asked if you're a Calvinist or Arminian, you should also answer, neither one. You could say this, I'm a Baptist. Baptist and Biblicist are basically the same thing. Amen? All Baptists don't agree on everything, but all true Baptists do agree on this. The Bible is the ultimate, the final and full authority. And they may disagree on how they interpret some things, but they do believe in that. Now, as strictly Biblicists, we do not believe, listen carefully, we do not believe in the perseverance of the saints as the Calvinists do. We don't believe that. They would tell you that a man that's truly born again, he is going to persevere until the end. Now, I know the Bible talks about persevering until the end. That's in the tribulation period. So it's taken out of context when they use verses like that. But we do not believe in the perseverance of the saints as the Calvinists do. But here's what we do believe in. We believe in the preservation of the saints by the Lord in whom we have trusted for our salvation. There's a big difference. Perseverance means I'm holding on to the unseen hand. Preservation means I'm held within the unseen hand. A whole lot of difference there, amen? Whole lot of difference. You know, I said, hey, we're going to take an airplane out from here to Atlanta, Georgia. Hold on to the plane. And endure until we get there. None of us would make it. Amen? But if we say, get in that plane, if the plane makes it, we're going to make it. Amen? I'm not holding on to the Lord. He's holding on to me. And so we believe in the preservation of the saints by the Lord, whom we've trusted for our salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the second part says this, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He, that is the one I believed in, is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. My confidence is in Him keeping me, Him preserving me, not me persevering. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day you yield to temptation. That's not what it says, is it? Whereby you're sealed until what? The day of redemption. No, the Spirit of God has sealed me. He's preserving me. I am not persevering. He is preserving me. So as strict Biblicists, we do not believe in the perseverance of the saints, but in the preservation of the saints. Also as strict Biblicists, we believe in the freedom of man to receive God's salvation. We do not believe in the freedom of man to receive God's salvation and then later forfeit it or lose it because of bad choices that we make, as the Arminians believe. But we believe in the eternal security of the saints as promised and guaranteed by the Lord whom we have trusted. John 3:16, somebody says, where do you find a doctrine like that in the Bible? They call it once saved, always saved. That's not really biblical terminology. But that's usually what people say. But where do you find this thing of the security of the believer? Well, I say John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what kind of life? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. I say, how long is everlasting? How long is everlasting? It's everlasting. Amen? And how about John 6, 37b? The Lord said, Him that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Him, He takes you in His hand, and you're secure. You're secure. And so, we do not believe that somehow we can forfeit our salvation after we've been saved. We believe that we are secure by the good grace and the power of Almighty God. What we believe is that God in His sovereignty has created man with a will that is free to choose or reject his salvation. And because of the fall of man, a man will not exercise his free will to respond positively to God's offer of salvation unless, as I preached this morning, the Lord convicts him of his need and convinces him of God's provision. God has to initiate it. But you know something? He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man he likes that comes in the world. And we believe that when a man exercises his will to repent of his sin and receive God's provision of salvation, that God counts all the sins of that man paid in full. All the sins, all of his past sins, paid in full. All of his present sins, paid in full. And this is what blows most people's minds. All their future sins, paid in full. Whenever you received the Lord as your Savior, all you remembered was some of your sins of the past. You didn't even remember all of them. And you were conscious of some of the sins that you were in the presence. You probably weren't even conscious of all of them. That's all you were aware of. And so you said, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And as far as you knew, I can remember some of what I did, some of what I'm doing there. But you know what? The Lord sees the end from the beginning. And the Lord says, all right, you've accepted me as the payment for your sins. I see those things you hadn't even done yet, son. Paid in full. Past, present, future. Paid in full. I'm going to tell you what. That's what happens whenever we accept the Lord as our Savior. Amen? That's what happens. So when a man exercises the will to repent of his sin and receives God's provision of salvation, God counts all the sins, past, present, and future. He counts them all as paid in full. And from that point on, and throughout all of eternity, that man's salvation is secured by God. Not secured by himself, but secured by God. Having been born into the family of God, he is forever a member of the family of God. He may not be an honorable member, but he is forever a member of the family of God. Old Brother Jim Rushing used to put it like this. He said, whenever you show me how to unbirth a horsefly, I believe a man can lose his salvation. So what do you mean by that? He said he's been born again. He can't be unborn, can he? Amen? He can't be born again. So you can't unbirth a horsefly. You can't unbirth a child of God. Now, what happens if the man sins after accepting God's offer of salvation? Now, that's a whole other sermon I'm not going to have time to really get into, but here's what happened. His Heavenly Father chastens him as much as and by whatever means are necessary to get that man's attention. And he knows exactly how to do it. If ye be without chastisement, the Bible says, you're bastards and not sons. You were a fake to begin with. No, this matter of sin in the life of a believer, it is not a thing to be taken lightly. I've had people say, well, if I believed in the eternal security of the believer, well, I'd get saved and I'd live like the devil. So you wouldn't. If you got saved, you'd be miserable living like the devil. And if you went ahead in misery, living like the devil, Lord, beat the devil out of you. Amen? Beat the devil out of you. Beat the life out of you. One, literally, he'll do that. That's a whole other subject. Now, well, you say, preacher, what does all this have to do with Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4? Well, the phrase in the last part of verse 4 says this, you're fallen from grace. That phrase is often used by those who adhere to the Arminian theology to teach that a person saved by the grace of God can lose their salvation. That's why everything I've said up to this point is essential. It's a very important laying the groundwork of understanding this verse. How in the world do they make it say that? Well, by brutally, and I emphasize the word brutally, but they brutally rip the phrase, you're fallen from grace, from its scriptural context, and they use it to teach that a person saved by the grace of God can fall from the grace of God, and in doing so, he loses his salvation. Now, I said they brutally rip the phrase from its scriptural context. Why did I emphasize that word, brutally ripping the phrase out of the scriptural context? It's because they rip it out of the context of the entire book of Galatians. And they rip it out of the context of the chapter in which it is found. And they rip it out of the context of the very verses immediately preceding and following Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And they even rip it out of the context of the very verse and the sentence which makes up the verse in which it is found. I mean, they just rip that thing out of everything. They rip it out of there. Here is the context of the verse. The members of the churches of Galatia, and they were churches. You go back to Galatians chapter 1. Some of the Pauline epistles were written to individual churches. Galatians is one that's written to a group of churches in an area. And I know that because in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. Now, if you had a Bible map, you might want to flip back to the back of your Bible, you'd find some maps, and you'd find there's a region there known as Galatia. And as you would study the journeys of the Apostle Paul, he made those three missionary journeys, you'd find this, that on each one of those three missionary journeys, he went through portions of Galatia. First missionary journey, he kind of touched down in the, let's see, northeast, south, kind of the southwestern part of Galatia. Later on, he goes up more into the middle of Galatia and so forth there. But in all three of his journeys, he ventures into different portions of Galatia, preaching the gospel and starting churches. And so there's a lot of churches in that region that have their roots in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And when he wrote the book of Galatians, he penned that book while he was on that third missionary journey after having already visited some of the churches in the region of Galatia that he had started. He goes back through there. And he's just left that area. He's on that third missionary journey. And now he's proceeded on that third missionary journey. And lo and behold, he gets news that there's a group of people that we normally just simply identify as the Judaizers that have come in behind him. And you'll find that they hounded the Apostle Paul. He'd go in a place, start churches, win people to Christ. He would leave and the Judaizers would come in behind him. And so the Judaizers had come in behind him. Now, the reason they were called Judaizers is this. They taught that a person had to be saved by grace plus something, which works to what? Amounts to what? A work salvation. There's no such thing as grace and work salvation. It's either work salvation or grace salvation. Now, Paul had gone in and he'd preach, "You're saved by the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And after he leaves, the Judaizers come in and they say, "Well, it's a wonderful thing that what Paul preached, that you're saved by the grace of God. But we want to tell you something. He didn't give you the whole message. You got to do something else in order to be saved." I was on an elevator years ago and the Baptist Hospital in Montgomery, Alabama. And I was on there and a construction worker got on the elevator and I reached in my pocket and I pulled out a gospel tract. I said, "I want to give you this tract. There's something to read." He said, "Thank you." And I went on about my business. A few days later, I got a call. And it was this guy. He said, "You probably don't remember me." And he said, "You gave me a tract on the elevator at the Baptist Hospital. I'm a construction worker." I said, I remember you very clearly." "Yes, sir, I do." "Well, usually I probably wouldn't, but I did in that case." He said, I want you to know, I appreciate the tract." He said, "But there's one problem." He said, "You didn't go far enough. The tract didn't go far enough." And I said, "Well, explain yourself." He said, "Well, you didn't say anything about being baptized." And I said, "What Church of Christ are you a member of?" He said, "How did you know that I'm a Church of Christ?" I said, "You're a Campbellite. That's very obvious. You wouldn't ask that question if you weren't. Campbellite, followers of Campbell, who's the founder of the Church of Christ." There. And he said, "Well," he says, "you know, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved." He said, "You've got to be baptized in order to wash your sins away." And I said, "Well, that's a curious thing, because my Bible tells me the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if the blood cleanses us from all sin, what's left for the baptism?" He said, "I hadn't thought about that." And the conversation ended on a good note there, okay? But these Judaizers basically came in. They said, "Now, it's a wonderful thing that you have believed the message of grace, but it was an incomplete message, and now we need to add some works to it, which amounts to a work salvation." And we refer to them as Judaizers because the specific work that they emphasized was this: circumcision. A religious ritual whereby somebody did something to you. Circumcision. That was the thing that they emphasized. Now, here's a very important question. Was it a sin for a person who had believed in the Lord to submit to be circumcised? Was that a sin? And the answer is this. It all depends on your motive. It all depends on your motive. Circumcision, motivated as a necessity of salvation, would be a sinful thing. Circumcision, motivated as a necessity of salvation, would be a sinful thing. But what if circumcision was motivated for national identification? I'm a Jew, and I haven't been circumcised. I realize that's a mark of my nationality. Would it be wrong for a man to be circumcised as a mark of national identification? No. But if he did it in order to be saved, it'd be a sin. In fact, it'd be a heresy. How about if somebody said, and there's debates on this, circumcision is good for sanitary reasons. And so if a man said, "You know something, I'm a Christian man, but I've come to the conclusion that circumcision enhances sanitation. And so for sanitary reasons, I want to be circumcised." It wouldn't be wrong for him to be circumcised for sanitary reasons. But if he got circumcised thinking it was going to help save him, it'd be wrong. So the Judaizers come in, they weren't saying, "You ought to do it in order to be identified as a Jew, or you ought to do it for sanitary reasons. You got to do it in order to be saved." Now, I want you to understand something. I want to give you two warnings. Number one is this. All plans of salvation by works demand, if not immediately, over time, more than the initial work of salvation. When they would convince a man to be circumcised, then after that they could come in and say, "All right, here's something else the Mosaic Law says. And then here's something else the Mosaic Law says. And then here's something else the Mosaic Law says." And anytime somebody puts a requirement of salvation on you, circumcision, baptism, communion, whatever, you mark it down, it'll just be a matter of time before they'll put something else on you. That is a requirement of your salvation. A second warning is this. All plans of salvation by works, they dilute the commands of God to enable them to save themselves. You'll notice it. Those out there, they'll say, well, you got to be baptized to be saved. And then they'll just dilute the other commands of God and say, because you know why? They realize this, we can't keep it, and no man can keep all the law. And if you put yourself under the law, you're debtor to the whole law, not just part. And so they've got to dumb it down so that they can live up to their standard, which they believe is essential to their salvation. Those two things will happen. Usually both of them happen in any works plan of salvation. Now, God used the Apostle Paul to pen two books of the New Testament to refute the heresies of these Judaizers. He used, and by the way, he penned them both about the same time. About the same time. One of them was the book of Romans. And he used the Apostle Paul to pen the book of Romans to refute the heresy that you must submit to circumcision in order to be saved. And man, those first several chapters of Romans, I spent, about 3 years preaching on those things. And over he hits it from every angle you can imagine. You're saved by the grace of God, not by works. Abraham was saved by faith in God. He was accounted righteous before he was ever circumcised. David, he was saved by the grace of God. And it hits it from every angle imagined. Jews are saved by the grace of God. Gentiles saved by the grace of God. And so he penned the book of Romans to refute that heresy that you must submit to circumcision or any other ritual in order to be saved. Now, the man that does submit to any religious ritual in order to be saved, he has never understood God's salvation. Never has he understood it. And I still lost. Because he's never really understood the grace of God. He has responded to a false gospel. Any gospel that says, you gotta do this or you gotta do that, it may just be one thing or 100 things, but it's a false gospel. It's all by the good grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so a man that he's come to the Lord and he says, I'm gonna believe in the Lord and do this in order to be saved, he's not understood the gospel, he's lost as he can be. Now, Paul also penned the book of Galatians, from which my text is written. Taken. He penned the book of Galatians to refute the heresy that you must submit to circumcision after you are saved in order to keep or in order to maintain your salvation. And that is the context in which the phrase, you have fallen from grace, is used in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Look at it. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the what? By the law. You get circumcised, that's part of the law. You think you're justified by that? He says, you know what's happened? You were saved by the grace of God. He said, but here's what's happening now. You're fallen from grace. Now, it has nothing to do with getting involved in sin after being saved. That's what so many people, how they misinterpret. That's right here. The Bible says you can fall from grace, and so after you've been saved by the grace of God, boy, I tell you what, you better just strive to walk the straight and narrow. Because if you veer off that straight and narrow, you're going to fall from grace and you're going to lose your salvation and you're going to go to hell. It has nothing to do with getting involved in sin after being saved. What it has to do with this is after you've been saved by the grace of God, somebody coming in convincing you and saying, hey, now you need to do something else to keep yourself saved. That's Galatianism. What we often call Galatianism. And that's what the Judaizers were teaching here. It has nothing to do with getting involved in sin at all. It has nothing to do with that at all. It is all about doing some religious activity to keep yourself saved. And once you do that, now listen carefully, once you do that, you are no longer living under grace but law. Once you do that. Here a man is. He's saved by the grace of God. Hallelujah, glory to God. Man is rejoicing in his salvation. Somebody comes along a year or two later. In this case, it might have been 3 or 4 years for some of them. They come along and they say, old Paul's been through here 2 or 3 times. Say, yeah, man, he's been preaching. We've been saved by the grace of God. That's an awesome thing, man. That's a wonderful thing. So smooth talking. That is a wonderful thing. He said, but you know something? If you're going to maintain that salvation, if you're going to retain it, if you're not going to lose your salvation, then now there's some things you need to do. What do we need to do? Well, you need to be circumcised. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. Tell a grown man that he needs to be circumcised. That would not be a pleasant experience. That would not be a pleasant experience. But these people are sincere about that. They said, well, they never heard anything like that. We never heard of anything like that. And they said, oh yeah. And Paul hears that they're teaching this. And Paul writes to them, he said, I'll tell you something. If you submit to that ritual of circumcision, you are putting yourself under the law. That is something that was commanded in the Mosaic law. And when you do that, though you've been saved by the grace of God, you are falling from grace. You say, does that mean that you're no longer saved? And no, it means you're no longer living under grace but the law. You're no longer living under grace. Now, the sinful nature of man is very proud. Sinful nature of man is proud. And we as saints must always remember that we still are plagued with that old sin nature. Amen? And because we are plagued with that old sin nature, we are plagued with the temptation to get proud. I tell you what, the Lord could just use us a little bit in His work. And if we aren't careful, we'll just get proud about that thing, won't we? Instead of saying, look what God did, it's look what I did. Look what I did. Look how many I had on my bus. Look how many I had in my Sunday school class. Look how much money I gave. Look at this. Look at that. Look how many people responded when I preached. Look at the crowd in my church. That old sin nature, it's in us. And because of that, and it's prone to be proud, we are easily lured toward false doctrines. I'm talking about us even as believers, we are easily lured toward false doctrines that make us feel as if we've had a part in our salvation. If not in obtaining it, and all of us would be in Noah, we couldn't do anything to obtain it, but if not in obtaining it, in maintaining it or retaining it. It's just that old sin nature in us. Now, these people here, probably some of them had already submitted to the matter of salvation. He says you've fallen from grace. Were these Galatians saved people? There's not a doubt in my mind that they were saved people. Well, you look back at chapter 1 and verse 2, and he says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So he says, you know, the brothers, we're brothers writing to brothers. And I love this in chapter 6 and verse 18, the last verse of the book, after writing this thing about, you know, falling from grace, he says this. Look at chapter 6, verse 18, the very last verse. He says, brethren, he calls them brethren. These people, some of whom are falling from grace. He calls them brethren. And then what does he say? Brethren, I love this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The whole book is about you are saved and kept saved by the grace of God. And people are trying to convince you that though you've been saved by the grace of God, now you're gonna lose your salvation if you don't do some works, get circumcised or whatever there. And so he closes out the book after defending the grace of God against works and being added to it. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. I love the way he closed that book there, especially when you realize the context. Now, well, what has happened? Were they saved? Yes, they were saved. Saved, but confused. Saved, but confused. You look at chapter 3. Look at the first three verses. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You're bewitched. The word bewitched means this, dazzled you, confused you. Distracted you. A sleight of hand type of thing. Making you think something that's not real. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? I believe he's talking about the preaching of Christ when he was there preaching. And he says this, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Otherwise, when we get saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. How did that happen? Was it because that you believed in the Lord and you got circumcised? Was it because you believed in the Lord and you got baptized? Was it because you believed in the Lord and partook of communion? How did it all begin? How did it all begin? How did it begin? He says, this only will I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the obvious answer is what? By the hearing of faith. And then he says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh, by your works, by the cutting of your flesh, by some ritual that somebody's performing on you. Is that now how you're going to be made perfect? That is made complete? No, you're already complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, were the Galatians saved? Yes, they were saved, but they were being confused. And by the way, that can happen especially to a young believer. I can remember saved by the grace of God, and people, all I knew is I'm saved by the grace of God, and then somebody would come up, and I used to work with some men, tried to convince me that I could lose my salvation, and whew, I was, confused as a termite in a yo-yo for a while. I'd go to my pastor, and I'd ask him questions, and he'd get me straightened out. I'd go back to work, and they'd throw something else at me. I remember one time somebody asked me something about, don't you have to be baptized to be saved? I said, no. And they quoted a verse or two of Scripture, showed me in the Bible that I couldn't explain. I'd go back to my pastor, and he explained those things to me. He was very patient. I thank God for him. But you know what was happening? I was being bewitched. I was saved. But then somebody was coming along behind the preaching of the gospel and confusing me. Now, were they saved? Yes, saved by the grace of God. But were the Galatians living under grace? And the answer is this, no. You can be saved by grace and yet not be living under grace. They were not living under grace if they submitted to circumcision for the purpose of maintaining their salvation. They're no longer living under grace. Saved by grace, but not living under grace. For by doing so, they have taken the responsibility of maintaining their salvation upon themselves, something that only God can do. Something that they could attempt but never succeed at. Let me tell you, the Lord saved me January 27, 1973. All by the grace of God. Right there, kneeling by a chair in my mother's dining room, I called out upon the Lord with a repentant heart, and the Lord saved me right then and there. Man told me, "Say, you need to come to church tomorrow. Come forward, tell the preacher you got saved." Next day I went to church. I went forward, told the preacher I got saved. The man that led me to Christ met me there and explained to the preacher that he had led me to Christ. The preacher said, "All right, this is good. We're going to tell the church about this. And you're going to become a candidate for baptism." Now, he did not say that baptism was something that saved me. So, I stood before the church, and they came around, and they greeted me. I won't ever forget one man, known me since I was a boy, came up and shook my hand and looked at me in the eye and said, "God knows, Craig, if anybody ever needed this, it's you." I thought, wow. I look back, it's so funny. But he was right. They did that, and I kept thinking, when are we going to get baptized? Well, they baptized once a month at that church. And so it was about they baptized that night, and so it was a month later, about a full month before I got baptized. But I want to ask you something. Was I saved between the Saturday afternoon I got saved and the Sunday morning I went to that church and went forward? I was just as saved during those, probably about 16, 17, 18 hours. As I'm saved now. And then, was I saved between the time that I went forward in that church and the 3 or 4 weeks later that I got baptized? Oh, yes. Yes. Baptism didn't save me. Baptism didn't keep me saved. And it wasn't long after that they had the Lord's Supper. And I tell you what, I partook of the Lord's Supper. I thought, this is an awesome thing. I can partake of the Lord's Supper. But was I saved before I partook of the Lord's Supper? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm saved. And I'm going to tell you what, it wasn't too long before I lost my temper and blew my stack. I mean, I blew it. I felt like a dog. I felt like I'd lost my salvation, to be honest with you. But had I lost my salvation? No, still saved. Still saved. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. I am incapable of maintaining. If the Lord said, "All right, I'm going to save you by my grace. I'm saving you. You're saved right now. But now it's up to you to maintain it." We wouldn't last 24 hours, not a single one of us. I'd have never stayed saved long enough to get to church the next morning. Never would have. Never would have. I would have. Listen, if the Lord did that, saved me by grace, and then said, "All right, now it's up to you to maintain it," you know what? I'm falling from grace. But thank God when He saves me for eternity. Amen? And I may quit living by grace. Somebody may put some rules and regulations on me and so forth that, whereby I start trying to repay God or something. You know what? I'm not living under grace then, but I'm still saved by the grace of God. Amen? Now you say, well, how about You're saying it's all right to just live like the devil? Oh, no, that's a whole other sermon. Amen? That's a whole other sermon. I don't have time to get in. But that's the whole thing here. Falling from grace means this, that you're no longer living under the grace that God saved you by. Still saved by grace. That's an eternal thing. But you're no longer enjoying the benefits of it because you're putting yourself under the law. And that's what happens any time you add work to it. To get it or to keep it. That's the meaning of it. Listen, the next time somebody says, oh, I know you're saved. But I tell you what, the Bible says, you get off of sin, you're going to fall from grace. Say, would you please show me that in the Bible and explain the context of it to me? Would you please do so? It's not talking about your sin causing you to fall from grace. It's your good work causing you to fall from grace. Doing them for the purpose of keeping yourself saved. I want to live for the Lord. I want to glorify Him with my life. I really do. But for me to try to do anything in order to keep myself saved would be an insult to Almighty God. Just about every morning of my life when I'm praying, I often pray something like this. Dear God, I know that if I even offered to do something to pay you back for saving me, it would be an insult to you. If I tried to get good enough to pay you back, it would be blasphemy, and it would. I know, God, I can't begin to pay you back. I know it's impossible, but I love you for saving me. I love you for saving me. And I want to do more than just say thank you. I want to glorify you with my life because I'm so grateful. But Lord, I can't do it unless you help me. Amen. Lord, I want to live for you, but I can't even do it. And without you, would you please fill me with yourself this day and live yourself through me? Otherwise, you are enabling me to live in a way that says, I love you and thank you for saving me. It's even living for Him by the grace of God. Amen? It's a wonderful thing. I tell you what, I'm not going to lose my salvation. I might lose the joy of living by grace. I might fall out from under that. In that sense, fall from grace. But I'm not going to fall from the saving grace of God. Nothing can separate me from that. Let's stand.